Good morning.
Good morning.
My first time being here with you on a Sunday, but I've been here a little bit before, as Paul alluded to, and so I'm really glad for this chance to get to know you a little bit through this Sunday service together. I'm here with my wife. We're celebrating 25 years this August, and we got to come here a little bit early yesterday, and we were hiking up in the Sage Hills trail system, and I heard from the other folks up there that we were about a month early to catch the full bloom of flowers on the hillside there, so hopefully we'll be back, get to see you guys again in some way. We have four daughters together, no sons. I have three sisters, no brothers, but we do have a 15-year-old male dog, and we just got over Christmas another male dog, and he's not even fixed yet, so we got some good boy energy in the house. Glad to be here with you all. The title of today's sermon is In Such a Way. And that's a direct quote from Matthew 5, and we'll get to that just in a little bit. What I want to do today is I want to share a little bit of my story with regard to the church, my story with regard to Christianity, and then I want to show you a couple of statistics that are a little bit jarring. Some of you may have never seen these depicted this way before, but you may have been feeling it in your own experience. You may have been observing it. You may have sensed it in the culture, in the country, in the news. And then I want to give an example of how to think about these realities in a way that's actually positive. And it's not as negative as it initially may seem. Okay? So that's what we'll do today. In such a way, Matthew 5. I want to, that was such a great prayer time. That was just, I think it covered all the bases. Thank you for that. And by the way, my wife and I can't stop appreciating Ian's voice. We keep thinking he's lip singing because it sounds so professional. Ian, were you actually singing? Was that a live performance? Okay, so let's close our eyes one more time and let's pray for this sermon time together. God, open our minds, open our hearts, and allow your spirit to speak to each person here. What I say is general and it's kind of just blasting out there, but Holy Spirit, you can apply it to our very specific and custom situations and attitudes and wherever other place we're coming from. So meet us exactly where we're at. And in our listening, in our absorption, may we glorify you and grow and be changed. So anoint this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So my dream has always been the church. And I'm not sure why I've had this kind of passionate affair with the church. Even when I was a little kid, my first memory that I can think of that's spiritual at all has to do with the church. I was a little kid, maybe 4, maybe 5 years old. I can still see this in my mind's eye. I had scraped my knee, and I ran over to my Sunday school teacher. And he put his hand on my bloody knee, and he prayed for God to help me feel better. And I remember the Spirit of God, or something like it, that whatever the little 4-year-old boy processed, I felt something spiritual happen as he prayed for me. I remember experiencing something like grace. I couldn't believe he put his hand on my bloody knee. I couldn't believe he saw me and cared about me. He took the time. He was willing to be interrupted. And there was a transmission of love from him to me. I received it. And then, not only from him to me, but I felt something like love emanating from within me. I remember that. In fact, I journaled about that very memory this week as I was preparing to tell that story for today. So I have a longer version of it on my laptop. And then I remember when I was in the 7th grade, I was at a retreat in the Poconos in Pennsylvania. And I don't remember what the preacher said. I don't remember anything about that retreat at all, except after our worship time, after our evening prayer time, I went outside, and I grew up in New York City, so I wasn't used to seeing stars in the sky. The only bright thing were street lamps. But I remember the sky was just littered with stars. It looked almost dirty. You know, there's just so many stars up there. And I remember feeling so small and so unworthy. And I felt my own humility. And I felt the greatness and the fear of God. I remember when I was in the eighth grade, reading the book of Job and reading about Leviathan. Were these the dinosaurs? Was this a dragon? What is this fire-breathing creature that the scriptures speak of? Did you all even know there's a creature named Leviathan that breathes fire in the Bible? It was like a Tolkien novel or something. And then I remember in the 10th grade, learning about demons, wondering if they're real. I remember reading books from Chick Publications. Some of you know that, I think they're out of business now. But they used to publish all these sort of supernatural, sort of extreme and intense books. And I remember poring over them, wondering if there was a demon in the room right now. And then I remember my Sunday school teacher teaching me that a third of the stars fell out of the sky. And if you know math, that means that there are two angels for every demon. So I remember thinking, if there's one demon in the room, that means there are two angels in the room. If there's two demons in the room, then there are four angels in the room. I remember thinking, that's a lot of angels just for little old me. And then I was so obsessed about the church, too. I grew up in a church with my family, the immigrant family that we were in New York City. But when I was in high school, I became disenchanted with the way church was done. And so I left that church, which was really hard because my family were there and my friends were there. And I went to a church in the inner city by myself because I was pursuing something a little more ideal. I wanted to see not just Asians in the room. I wanted to see different colors. So I went to this multi-ethnic church in the city by myself. I didn't know anyone. I remember the pastor was white. His wife was white. But everybody else was mixed. I thought that was fascinating. And then I remember going to InterVarsity when I went to Michigan as an undergraduate student. And I joined this campus group because it was the only one that seemed mixed. Everything else was sort of divided in one way or another. There were 36 Christian groups on campus the year that I started college there. And then right out of college, I started starting churches. My mother disowned me for a time because I wasn't going to go to med school anymore. I went to seminary instead, and I started starting churches because I loved the church, but I wanted to love the church. I loved the potential church. And so I kept trying to get it right, so I started six of them in a row. And then I became the director of church planning for the covenant, and then so on and so forth, and here I am today, still obsessed with the church. What is it about the church? I can't get over it. I can't love it. I can't hate it. I can't be in it. I can't leave it. It's like a good marriage. For most of my life, I've been really happy to be in the church. But as I was getting older, I realized it really is time to work on the church. Not just to enjoy the church, but to think about the church. Not just to practice my faith, but to think about how I should practice my faith. And so that's the kind of angle I want to take with you, just scratching the surface today. And we'll look at that through Matthew 5. Before we get to that, I want us to look at one chart together first. This is kind of a striking depiction of the state of the church. In some ways, this is the only chart we need to see. So this is pre-pandemic, by the way. So the median worship attendance was 137 in the United States. 137 people. In the year 2000, and 20 years later, in the year 2020, before the pandemic, our attendance dropped from 137 to 65. That's less than half. Now, if you showed this chart to any industry, they would freak out. But the church, are we freaked out enough? Do we understand what we're seeing? Let's get one more chart. This one is during the pandemic. This is not 2022, but it does encompass 2021. So it's a little bit tricky to read. I don't love the way they depicted the numbers here. But let me give you some highlights from this. 65%, okay, 65, that's far majority. 65% of churches are seeing 50 to 90% less people coming to church in the year 2021 compared to the year 2020. The far majority of churches are up to 90% less. And a lot of churches, in fact, have closed, shut down altogether. 9% of churches are seeing growth in 2021 since 2020, meaning that 91% of churches are seeing less in 2021 than 2020. That means most churches in America, more than 9 out of 10, are severely in decline. Are you feeling some things yet? Yeah. Had you seen some of these before? Yeah. Have you been experiencing it though? Have you had a little inkling? Right? Everybody's saying, look around. I was asking Pastor Paul before the service started, what percentage of people are back? It's not a great number. And it's not like the rest of you all are watching online. That's not happening either. What did the pandemic do? If you go to the next slide there, I want us to think about the church in a post-pandemic, post-political, post-Floyd, post-Christendom era. Post-pandemic, post-political, post-Floyd, post-Christendom era. I think there's been a lot of things that's been revealed about the church. There are a lot of things that's been accelerated. There are a lot of things that have been forced. And there's been a lot of what I would call shifts in the paradigm of church. If we go to the next slide. I have in my mind that there are four main categories that have shifted for the church. And these four categories are construct, the way we set up church, you know, logistically, physically. The structure of church, the construct has shifted. Meaning, what we think of as meaningful has shifted. For example, we're able to visually understand that coming to a physical place to practice our spirituality is less meaningful than it used to be. Can you see that? If you look to your left or your right, you'll see that. What is meaningful then? What is meaningful to people? People still need meaning. But what is it? It's not coming anymore. As much as it used to be. There's also been shifts in theology. I'm not going to go into this, but I'll give you one main example. We lived in an era of privilege during a season of being America when we had the privilege of being a Christian nation, so-called Christian nation. That means that we were conflating a piece of theology that's preferential with a piece of theology that's essential. We didn't realize what was preferential theology to what was essential theology. But what's happened now after all these posts is that we have to rediscover what is truly the gospel, what is truly essential, and forget about all our preferential theologies, because people don't care anymore. We don't have time for that. We have too many different kinds of people for that. We have to get back to the basics. Things like love, redemption, sacrifice, the stuff that the gospel is made of, and all the other stuff we had the privilege and the luxury of claiming as essential turns out aren't actually as essential as we thought they were. So there's been a renegotiation with theology. And then finally, there's been a renegotiation or shifts in the way we relate to or think about power or leadership. Do you know that the pandemic has flattened the church? We can't be as centralized anymore. It's not as much about just one or two leaders anymore. That lots of other leaders had to rise up, and the church had to be less gathered and more scattered. Therefore, more leaders in more places were required. And so construct, meaning, theology, and power. Lots of shifts in these four categories. And it resulted in, if you go to the next slide, debunking, de-bloating, and some reckoning for the church. A similar thing has happened to colleges and universities. Right? People are asking the question, well, what is the point of college? What are we paying for when we pay $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, upwards of $80,000 for college per year? What are you paying for? Is it information? Because I can get the same information for free. Why am I paying you for? People have been asking this question. So there's been a kind of debunking of college, a de-bloating of college, and a reckoning moment. A similar thing is happening with churches. If church can happen, depending on how you define church, without all of the infrastructure, without all of the staffing, without all, what's our budget for? They're asking. People are asking this question. When we tithe to God, what does that mean? Who are we giving that money to? What are we giving it to? Tell me again. Are you feeling a little negative? I told you it's going to feel a little bit like it's going to be go that way, but we're not going to go that way. So let's get to Matthew 5. Next slide, John. I'm going to read this for us. Chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. Now, when Jesus says this, do you think he's imagining the church as an institution? Do you think he's imagining the American church as the industrial complex that it has been? When he says the word you, what is Jesus seeing? And when he says light, what is he picturing? What about you is light? Nevertheless, he says it, you are the light of the world. Even in such a time as this, even when there are paradigm shifts, even when there's a decline in participation and attendance, even when there's debunking and de-bloating, you are still the light of the world. This sentence has not changed. A city set on a hill, he explains, cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, and there's our title, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let's get into these verses a little bit here. The first thing I want to point out is that the light, by its very nature, does all the heavy lifting. Do you have to light a light and then tell it to shine? Do you have to make it do its thing? No, it does its thing by virtue of what it is. A light shines. That's it. That's what a light does. That's the purpose of a light. That's why we value light. That's why we use it as the metaphor that it is so often. Because it does its thing. You don't have to help it. You don't have to compensate for it. You do have to let it do its job, though. And that's what Jesus is getting at. A city on a hill, by virtue of what it is, a city has light. It can't be hidden. It's just visible because it's up on a hill. Same way, if you light a lamp, if you put it under a basket, if you cover it up, it can't do its thing. But as soon as you lift the cover up, it does its thing. It gives light to all who are in the house. So remember this, a light doesn't need your help. It just needs you to get out of the way, and it'll shine. You got that? And then verse 16. Let your light shine. Now, what is the difference between let your light shine and shine your light? Any police officers in here? Anybody know? Anybody been pulled over by a police officer at night? Does the police officer let their light shine, or do they shine their light? They shine their light, baby. And it does not feel good. They come up to your window. If you haven't let down your window yet, they knock on it pretty hard. And then they got their mag light right in your eyes. I learned from a police officer, a friend of mine, that's part of their training. They do that to debilitate you, to blind you, so that you don't get any funny ideas. Right? But from my perspective, when I'm being pulled over, that light is obnoxious. It's kind of violent. Right? And it's meant to be. That's shining your light versus a candle or a lampstand or a city on a hill. That's the light letting itself do its thing. Letting your light shine is like a bonfire. It draws people. It's attractive. It's magnetic. It's got this sort of like gravitational energy to it. But if you shine your light, it's kind of the opposite. It's repulsive. It makes you turn away. It makes you close your eyes. So, the point here is, what do you think about Christians? Christians in America, American Christianity, has it been letting its light shine, or has it been shining its light? What say you? That's something for you to think about, something for you to ponder. What about your Christianity? What about your faith? What about you? Are you letting your light shine? Because by virtue of the fact that you are the light, it shines. Or you have to sort of like strategize and plan and coerce and get yourself riled up to make it shine. Do you need sermons once a week so that you shine your light? Remember to shine your light? Because if you are the light, it just shines. But it's not just that. Jesus says, in such a way. And I think the big question that I want to ask today is, what is this way? What is such a way? Let your light shine in such a way. Now, I used to think when I was reading this passage before that our good works were the light. That's actually not what Jesus says. He says here, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works. Meaning, your light, you being the light, and you letting it shine, illuminates your good works. See, good works can sometimes be our way of trying to shine our light if we misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. We don't do good works to prove our faith. But there is a way to let our light shine that illuminates the works that we do. And the question here is, what is that way? Because when we do it that way, Jesus says, these men before whom you let your light shine and illuminate your good works, they end up what? Glorifying God. I think that's pretty powerful. I think it's a really good missiology. I think it's a really good strategy, philosophy for how to be a Christian and how to be the church. I want to give you an example. John, next slide. There's a 12-page letter that you can Google and find yourself. I'm not going to read you all 12 pages, obviously, but it's written by a Christian apologist around 50 AD, or even before that. Excuse me, I think it was a little bit before that. It's the very first couple of decades of the church. There's a Christian apologist who wrote to a Roman official, and this is the Google search term if you want to search it. His name is Diognetus, D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S. He was a Roman officer who found himself surrounded by light that was shining. And he could not, for the life of him, explain who these peculiar people were. They were so different than all the other groups that existed. And so Diognetus asks this Christian to explain Christians to him. Tell me about you. Who are you? What are these Christians? Roman official calls the Christians, he calls them the third race. The first race, of course, were the Romans. The second race were the Jews, these sort of isolationists. They kept to themselves. They were easily identifiable. But then there was this third group that weren't so easily identifiable. They blended in. You couldn't tell them apart from Romans. And yet, they kept to their own way of life. But in a way that was completely different than the Romans and completely different than the Jews. And so the Roman official called this group the third race, or the third way. And there's a manner in which this third race carry themselves. They carry themselves in such a way that the church grew. In 50 AD, they had 5,000 Christians. Right? And it grew to 5 million Christians by 300 AD. And so I want to read you a couple of quotes from this 12-page letter. This is the Christian writing to the Roman official. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. Okay, let me pause there for a second. These Christians, these first century Christians, they didn't look like Christians because they didn't speak Christianese. They didn't have their own geolocation. They didn't have their own culture. They didn't have their own cities. They didn't have the subculture that they lived in. So they couldn't be identified. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. They marry as do all others. They beget children. Listen, now here's the distinctions. but they do not destroy their offspring, which was common practice then. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They practice a different kind of sexuality. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They were not consumeristic. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They were not entitled here. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives, meaning they understood the spirit of the law and kept the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. And this part is really good. I underlined it. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Now, I want to jump right to our passage again. Now, this passage is from Matthew 5. Anybody know what Matthew 5 is famous for? It's the Beatitudes. It's the Sermon on the Mount, right? And how does that sermon begin? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Do you understand? Jesus is talking about that as such a way. And this is what the first century Christians understood as well. In many ways, to let our light shine in such a way is not the American way. It's the Jesus way. It's the counterculture of what it means to take on his yoke and have an identity, our identification with him first and foremost, and let that penetrate all our other identities. And then we begin to look more and more like the kind of light that shines all on its own because it's different. It's brighter than the environment. And it's this light that illuminates our good works. You realize you can do good works and be a jerk about it? You can do good works and feel entitled because of it? That's the elder brother, right? All these years I've been working for you. You never even gave me a goat. That's how I feel every time I do anything good. I keep a little tally in my mind, in my heart. In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, the church is in decline. Honestly, I am glad for it in some ways because it gives us an opportunity to re-examine what it means to be the church. What does it mean to be a Christian, a Christ follower? What does it mean to be an embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ if I don't understand sacrifice, if I don't understand redemption, if I don't understand love? It's not about my might. It's not about my rights. It's about my willingness to lay down my life for the other. That's what the gospel is. You carry that, and that becomes the light within you that shines all on its own. It's that motive that is behind the good works that any of us might do. And it causes others to feel that, to see that, to recognize that. And then they say, their God is different. And begin to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let me close with this verse. Church, Columbia Grove Covenant Church, you individually and as families And as a collective, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I really think there is a great opportunity for humbling ourselves, for repentance, and for a spiritual revival in our midst. And I pray that this next season, post-pandemic, can be a season of repentance and revival for the church. So God, I bless Columbia Grove. I entrust Columbia Grove into your good hands. I trust all those here who call themselves a part of Columbia Grove to search their hearts, to repent, and to understand that they are the light of the world. And I pray that their light may shine and illuminate their good works, that others may see their good works and glorify you who is in heaven. Thank you for this time together. May this time bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.